nearly lost my notes. So, despite the fact that his brothers had sold him as a slave into Egypt and let their father believe that he had been torn to pieces by a wild animal, Joseph had shown, although he had been shown real horrible stuff, he did not do the same. Joseph had shown nothing but kindness to his brothers when they turned up to in search of food during the famine. He was kind to them, and his gracious attitude is epitomized as he addresses them in Genesis 45:6. The famine has been in the land for these 2 years, and yet there are 5 years in which there will be neither ploughing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a remnant on the earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. What amazing submission to the will of God, though it was so hard for him and he was so gracious to them. And up to now, the story of Joseph has really portrayed him as him being the source of blessing to his father and to his brothers. Now, it's almost as though the table turns and Joseph becomes the object of his father's blessing. Jacob is dying at this particular point, and he tells each of the sons what will become of their tribes in the days and years which lie ahead. Judah and Joseph receive more attention than the other brothers. Judah, perhaps because his tribe will be the leader of the armies in the days to come. Their tribe went first when Israel was marching through the desert. God told them that Judah was supposed to go first before all the tribes. They were the leaders. And the real prominence we read there of Judah in chapter 49 and verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Shiloh comes from the word meaning peace. Judah was to bring forth this man, this one who has the scepter, the royal rod of rule, the one who was to be the leader and bring peace. He was the Prince of Peace. Who is this? Well, we have to turn to the New Testament to find out, for it was only in there that we find out. Paul writes in Ephesians 2:13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once far off has been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. He is our Shiloh. He is the one who is brought forth from the tribe of Judah." But as we turn to Joseph's blessing, we also hear echoes. Well, I do anyway. I hear echoes of the Lord Jesus Christ too in the blessing that is given to Joseph. And we're going to look at that now. Now, I sort of hope that we might get through the whole lot, but I'm afraid, you know me, we'll only get through a little bit this evening. What does it say there? It's in verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough, by a spring. His branches run over the wall. So, we hear, first of all, that he is a fruitful bough. There are three aspects to that picture. First of all, there is the fact that he is a bough, of course. That's the thicker branches, you know, they bear the little branches. The bough. Actually, Luther translates it as the tree, strangely enough. But there again, the idea is there that Joseph is the source of all the little boughs, the little branches that bear fruit. The word actually, bough, comes from a word which means son, the son of. Now this is strange, isn't it, you might think. But you know, we're used to speaking of a family tree, aren't we? This is the idea. This is the idea here in calling him a bough. Jacob, the father, is saying that Joseph is a true Israelite. He is a son of his father. He is a branch of the family. He is a true member of the chosen race, a true son. You know, in the early days of Christianity, there was a heresy which arose, which taught that Jesus did not have a real human body. It just looked as though he did. One of them even said that when he walked along the shore of Galilee, he didn't leave any footprints. And they said he wasn't a real man. But you know, whilst the New Testament does insist on the true deity, the true godhood of Christ in many places, it also equally insists that Christ was fully human, fully God and fully human. Two natures in one person. You can see this. One of the, if not the favorite way of referring to himself. He didn't so much say I, he said, the Son of Man, for instance, he said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. He talked of himself as being a Son of Man, a human being, if you like. You look at the New Testament at the beginning and the accounts, which start at least in Matthew and in Luke's Gospel, the account of his conception, his birth. These underline and emphasize his humanity. There are two genealogies, one in Matthew and one in Luke, which show that Matthew takes his genealogy back to Abraham. Luke takes his genealogy back to Adam. He's saying he's a true man. This is a man. Hebrews 2:6 says this, it has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. It goes on to say in verse 9, we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. So it's talking about Jesus. Crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. This is Jesus. He's a man. A whole man, a true man. He did leave footprints in the sand. And you might say, well, why is that important? Well, it is important. Hebrews 2 actually makes a very important point based upon his earthly descent, on his humanity. Says in chapter 2 and verse 14 and following. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. You see what he's saying? He said it was necessary that he was a man, that he took humanity. It was necessary so that he could... God cannot die. But a man can die. And he took a human body in order to offer it up in death so that we could be free from our sins as we trust in him. And he wears our nature, as one of the hymns puts it. He wears our nature, and he's still got that nature now. Some preacher said, I remember hearing when I was a boy, there's a man in the glory. And Jesus is the man who God has raised to sit at his own right hand. And through him we make our prayers. He is our priest. He takes our prayers and he presents them to his Father. And then he receives the answers and gives them to us. He was needed to be a human being so that he could take the human's load of sin upon himself. His humanity guarantees that he is the appropriate substitute for humans under the wrath of God. His deity guarantees that he can take that enormous load of sin. You and I, if we didn't have Christ as our Saviour, we would die for our own sins. We can't die for anybody else's. But Christ died. Because he was also God, he was, if you like, big enough, great enough, to take upon himself the sins of all his people, past, present, and future. He needed to be a man to do that. Joseph was the true son. He was just as Jesus is. And you know, Joseph is called the Savior of his people. Genesis 50 and 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. And that included not only providing them with corn for the famine, but when they came down to Egypt, provided a place for them to dwell in safety and in prosperity. Jesus is our heavenly brother. He suffered for our sake. He died because of our sin. But he does provide for those who trust him. In Isaiah 40 and verse 11 it says, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd, and he shall gather the lambs in his arms, in his bosom, and he shall gently lead those that are with young. This is our Jesus. He's a true man. He's a true shepherd. He will provide for us. The Lord is my shepherd. It behoves us all to be members of his flock, to be members of him, to be branches in the bough. Do you belong to his flock? Are you one of his people? You know, it says in Hebrews 2:11, of those who belong to Christ, says that he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Isn't that wonderful? He's not ashamed to call sinners saved by grace his brethren. So Joseph is a bough. He's a member of the tree. He's a true human being, as is Jesus. But notice it says that Joseph is a fruitful bough. Joseph is a fruitful bough. Thinking of family trees, what does that mean? Means children, doesn't it? Now, it had appeared that Joseph was slain before he could have married and had any children at all. Even when the family came down to Egypt to live, Joseph had only two sons to show for it. The rest of them had multiple children. Yet in the course of time, Joseph's family grew to great proportions. He was indeed a fruitful bough. You know that his father had already blessed him in the chapter before, in chapter 48 and verse 15. He said to him, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys," that's Joseph's boys, "and in them let my name be carried on." They're my successors. "And in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of heaven." Fruitful bough. And you know, in that event, he put Ephraim, who was the younger one, before Manasseh, who was the older one. Joseph didn't like it very much, but his father says, "No, that's the way it is going to be. Ephraim is going to be the one who's blessed. He's going to be the one who carries this bountifulness, if you like." And later, once Israel had, after being 400 years in Egypt and 40 years in the wilderness, they came into the land of Canaan. It was divided amongst them. And you know what happened? After David and Solomon came Rehoboam, and he split the kingdom. He only had two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And that it was his kingdom, and they called the kingdom Judah because he was the biggest. Judah was the biggest element of it. And the rest, that was called sometimes Israel. It's a northern kingdom as we know it. And very often this northern kingdom was called not Israel, but Ephraim. Listen, 2 Chronicles 25:7, a man of God came to him and said, "O king, do not let the army of Israel go with you, for the Lord is not with Israel, with all these Ephraimites." They were all gathered under that name, under Joseph's sons and successors' name. There were a multitude. The 10 tribes of Israel were called by his name. Ezekiel, writing in chapter 37:16, says, "Son of man, take a stick and write it on it. And write on it, for Judah and the people of Israel associated with him. Then take another stick and write on it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel associated with him." This is Joseph. This is Joseph being a fruitful bough. Isaiah speaks also of the Messiah to come, the Christ. And he says, "He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people was he smitten. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. And when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring." The Lord Jesus Christ never married, despite what Dan Brown wants to tell us in his infamous book. The Lord Jesus Christ died childless, but he has myriad children. He is bountiful. He shall see his offspring. and be satisfied. Of course, these are not physical offspring. It refers to those who are born again of the Spirit of God spiritually. Christ says in Hebrews 2:12, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto you. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God has given me. We're all part of the children of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is indeed fruitful, and something that the Jehovah's Witnesses don't like to tell you. They say there's only going to be 144,000 in heaven, don't they? They take that from the book of Revelation, but they forget the bit in Revelation that says this. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no man could number. From every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hand, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That number which no man can number. Doesn't seem like it in our days, does it? We look around and we see more empty chairs here than filled ones. But on that day, friends, there are going to be multitudes who have come to the Lord Jesus Christ. The world around, in every age, Jesus Christ will see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. But you must be in Christ. You must be in Christ. These branches that bear fruit, we must be in Christ, like those branches are in the bough. We must be seeking life from him. We must be taking our life from him. We must invest ourselves into the Son of God as the one who can save us from our sin. So he's a bough. He's a fruitful bough. But notice also he says something else here. He's a fruitful bough by a spring. By a spring. Now, water, of course, is so necessary for the growth of fruitful plants, as my apples will testify to you very well. When we've had a dry spell, the apples aren't half as big. You need water for them. And when Jacob came down to Egypt, Joseph, with Pharaoh's authority, said, you shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children, and your children's children, your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. Now, to understand that, you have to understand what Egypt's like. If you fly from the north to the south, or south to the north, you will be able to see the Nile. I've seen it, so I'm talking from my own experience here. See the Nile. And either side of it, there is a narrow strip of greenery. Near the water, it's been fed with the water. And then there's just desert. They need the water. But in Goshen is at the, if you like, the mouth of the river. It's a delta, really. A delta is where a river splits into various branches and goes into the sea in their various branches. And the water is spread out, and so it's all greenery. And that's where Joseph brought his father and his brother. You know, the Bible often points to the life-giving properties of water. And it makes it speak of spiritual life. Not just physical life. Spiritual life. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water. This is the godly man. Roots firmly planted in the word of God. What about that psalm we just sang? The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. What does it go on to say? He leads me by the still waters. Yeah? Water we need. We need spiritual life. Water. Isaiah actually says this in Isaiah 12 and 3. With joy we shall draw waters from the well of salvation. Only Jesus can meet our spiritual thirst. Only Jesus can come and fill us. You know, we thirst for many things in this world, don't we? Thirst after the things of this world. But you know, their joys are fleeting. They're like, as one of the prophets puts it, they're like broken cisterns. The water soon flows away. We don't get lasting enjoyment, lasting satisfaction. But Jesus does give that. You know, he once was on a journey and he said to his disciples, I've got to make a detour. I've got to go through Samaria. I must go through Samaria. And he sent his disciples away to buy food, and he sat on the well. And a woman came to draw water, the very unreasonable time of day. The reason becomes clear in the story. And he says to her, give me a drink, please. And she says, you're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan. Jews don't have any dealings with Samaritans. Why are you asking me for a drink? Jesus says this, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you've got nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. He meets our deepest needs. He says, the water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. You don't only get the water coming in, but it causes you to have a spring of everlasting life in yourself. This is what we need, friends. This is what every sinner needs. That everlasting life. When Joseph revealed his identities to the brothers who had sold him into Egyptian slavery, he let them know that his exile was God's way of providing and preserving the people of God. God sent me before you to preserve you a remnant on earth and keep you alive from many survivors. But you know, that mission to save his own people, it included a blessing for the Egyptians too, didn't it? Genesis 41:56, when the famine had spread over the land, all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. You see, God had sent him to store grain for his family, but the Egyptians benefited too. And the next verse goes on to say, moreover, All the earth came to Egypt, to Joseph, to buy grain. The people of God, the peoples of the world. What does it say? His branches run over the wall. His branches ran over the wall, the nationalistic wall. They breached the divide between the chosen race and the pagan world, which remind us that God's gracious providence extends to both the righteous and the unrighteous. Matthew 5:44, Jesus says, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust." You see, God is like that, and we have to be made like our Father and do that. And that, friends, is simply, although that is wonderful in itself, that God even provides food for his enemies, though they blaspheme him, though they disobey his laws, though they do not acknowledge him. Sometimes they grow extremely wealthy in God's providence. But you know, all that is really just a foreshadowing of the true wealth stored up for the Gentiles. Ephesians 2:12 says, "Remember," talking to Gentiles he was here, "remember that you were at that time separated from Christ." This is before they came to know Christ, of course. "Separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Once the gospel light shone only in the Jews and to the Jews. Salvation is of the Jews. But now it spreads throughout all the world to people of every color, creed, and tribe. Jesus himself talked about this in John chapter 10, verse 16. He says, "Other sheep I have," talking about Israel and the world, he says, "other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them I must bring." See, the gospel goes to all the world. Upon hearing the conversion of the Roman centurion Cornelius, the Jerusalem church eventually said, it said of them that they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance unto life." Wonderful. And we Gentiles, I don't know whether there's any Jews here tonight, but we Gentiles, we rejoice that that door of salvation has been opened to us, do we not? We've been able to enter in and to know the certainty that our sins are forgiven us for Jesus' sake. But you know, there's something of an obligation here for us, I think. As branches which are in Christ, we have a duty to bear fruit. That's why I read John chapter 15, 1 to 17. Jesus in verse 16 says there, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide." Now, what is that fruit? Well, first of all, we think of the fruit of the Spirit as it is listed in Galatians 5:22. It says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there's no law. Of course, these are wonderful things. We are meant to bring forth these fruit. And in some people they appear greater than others, don't they? So what happens? Again, my little apples. You know, the blossom's just gone off. And you see, tiny, tiny wee apples. But they're apples. They're fruit. But they will grow over time. And that's when we become Christians. Our fruit might be small, but as we grow in Christ, it should be greater and greater. We should be manifesting more and more of that love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, and so on and so forth to the glory of God. We have an obligation to bring forth fruit. There's also an obligation to bring forth other fruit. In Romans 1:13, Paul says, I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you in order that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. He says, I want to see people converted. I want to see people come to Christ. I want to see a harvest of souls for the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to see fruit. And whilst it is true that God gives the increase, he is the only one who can turn a sinner into a saint through faith in Christ. He is the only one who can give new life. He is the only one who can forgive. While he alone is the one who gives the increase, we need to be planters and waterers. The sower has to scatter the seed, sometimes into the hard hearts of those who are hardened in their sin, sometimes in the rocky ground of hearts which are shallow in their desires for Christ. Sometimes we have to scatter it in the weedy ground which allows the world and its pleasures to grow up and to choke the word. We have to keep on sowing because some will land on good soil and it will bring forth a harvest, some 60 and some 100-fold, says Jesus. So there's Jacob's blessing started. I wonder whether he was saying much more than he really understood himself what would happen to Jacob, to Joseph. It was under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, of course, that he prophesied the future of not only his sons, but his favorite son. And it shows the father's particular love of Joseph. He'd always been seen to be the favorite, hadn't he? Coat of many colors, etc., etc. He was the favorite son. Doesn't that point you to somebody else who was a favorite son? Can you remember what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ when he was baptized and he came out of the water? And the voice came from heaven, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." And you know, at his transfiguration on the mountain with his three disciples, the voice came, the same voice came from the same place, from heaven itself, and said, "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." That's what we have to do, and that's what we have to rejoice in, that we have a Savior who tells us how we can be saved and know eternal life. May God grant that each one of us do. Amen.